Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Our scripture reading will be the first 14 verses of this book. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 14. And following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Amen. Well, I was asked in the fellowship hall, we're done with 2 Corinthians, where are we going? Well, about a month ago or so, when I knew 2 Corinthians was winding down and it was going to end, I visited with my family over lunch, and then I visited with the folks who came on Sunday evening, if they had any interests of where we should go next. And we went through a lot of different books of the Bible, ones I've preached on before, and thinking about that. And this is one I happen to have preached on before, but it was a long time ago. And in both groups, a few books kind of percolated to the surface, and this was one of them. And so that's why we're starting Ecclesiastes, because there was some interest in looking at it. There's a great scientist of the 20th century, J. Robert Oppenheimer. He was director of the Los Alamos Project, was involved in the development of the atomic bomb, and of course a brilliant scientist, contributed in many areas of our scientific world, and went on to become the director of advanced studies at Princeton. And in 1966, basically roughly a year before he was to die, he made the comment, "I am a complete failure." Now his friends came along and said, "We'll remember that you did this and you did this and you did this." They reminded him of all that he had accomplished in his life, and his words were, "They leave on the tongue only the taste of ashes." Well, that is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying to you. Perhaps you've even felt that way yourself. It just didn't mean anything. It was kind of fruitless. It was wasn't worth the hassle. The writer of Ecclesiastes is wrestling with that whole mentality as you give here his statement in verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is pursuing despair and wrestling with the despair and the discouragement that come to us in our life through the different circumstances that we follow. And as I'm going through this book and our consideration of it, I just say as an aside, I'm reading a lot of different things, and I'm not going to spend my time always footnoting everything I say. So if you happen to read something and say, oh, that sounds like what John said, that's probably where I got it. But the book of Ecclesiastes is a very difficult book in some ways to understand. It's one of the more heavily philosophical books of the Bible, and there are great controversies regarding the book. When it was written, who wrote it? Does it even belong in the Bible? And part of the reason for that is it's so morbid. It's so downbeat. It's so negative. And it just is sort of grating. It's like the chalk on the scraping of the chalk on the chalkboard. It doesn't seem to ring true with us, at least in terms of the rest of the Bible. It's so overwhelmed with pessimism. And we struggle with its place in the scriptures. And so for us to get into the book of Ecclesiastes and to try to get a feel for how we are to understand it, it's probably helpful to remember a few things about what kind of a book it is. Ecclesiastes is one of the books of poetry in the Old Testament. And one of the characteristic aspects of the books of poetry is that they speak to the heart. And one of the things the writer of Ecclesiastes is addressing and wrestling with are those things that impact our heart, the despair that we feel within our heart. It's also a part of the literature which we call wisdom literature. It has it throughout it statements of practical wisdom, very similar to the book of Proverbs, where it'll make a statement something like, don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So it'll give us proverbial statements as it's working through this topic of despair. And it also belongs in a genre of literature that's sometimes referred to as literary pessimism. It's a very pessimistic book. And again, that kind of overwhelms us. And it deals with this pessimism, but I'm going to affirm to you or say to you that in reality, Ecclesiastes isn't really pessimistic at all. If you turn to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, we get glimpses of truth as he's wrestling with pessimism. And he says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. And he's going to drive us past our pessimism and our despair to try to see the good hand of God behind all of it. John Calvin wrote, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. And that's ultimately where the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is going to drive us. And I'm going to tell you that I think ultimately the book of Ecclesiastes is a Christ-centered book. It's Christ-centered in this way. There are no messianic prophecies in it. It's rarely alluded to. It's, I think, never quoted in the New Testament. And yet one of the things that Ecclesiastes is going to drive us to as it goes through this, piece by piece, it's going to drive us to see that the ultimate resolution and fulfillment, the ultimate resolution of our despair and the fulfillment of our hope is going to be found in Christ and Christ alone. The writer of Ecclesiastes is writing about life under the sun, which refers to two things. Life in this world, corrupted by sin and overwhelmed by the bondage and curse of sin. And so it's life in this world and it's life with God not a part of it. And when a non-believer looks at the despair and the difficulties that this writer will face to us, they use that as an excuse to hate God. The believer uses this information to help us to appreciate and understand that life under the sun, S-U-N, or I should say meaning in life under the sun, is only known and found in knowing the Son, S-O-N. And I'm not just trying to be cute in saying it that way, but to drive home a point. You and I are only going to get through the despair and to see the meaning, even in the darkness, by ultimately seeing it all resolved and fulfilled in the Son of God. And I want to take you to a couple of New Testament passages. Turn first to Ephesians 1, verse 9. As Paul writes here about where we're being pushed and headed and directed, ultimately where the despair of Ecclesiastes is going to find its solution. So in Ephesians 1 verse 9, he says, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Life under the sun is going to be driven to the point where it finds its fulfillment under the one head, even Christ. And then turn to the next book, Colossians chapter 1, as it also communicates this thought, beginning at verse 15. So Colossians 1, 15. Or not the next book, but the second book after that. Colossians 1, where it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything, in creation and in the church, he might have the supremacy. For God is pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." God has it planned that life under the sun, even in despair, will find its ultimate resolution and solution in the Son of God, and bring all things together under him. And so, when you come back to Ecclesiastes for a moment, what I'm affirming to you that there are many non-Christian writings about despair and about pessimism and about the futility of life in this world. And what I'm going to tell you is this book is not that. This book is a Christian wrestling with the discouragement and the despair that he's honest about in this world, and wrestling with it to find purpose and meaning and making sense of it ultimately before the living God. So ultimately, beloved, I affirm to you, I present to you, this book is ultimately going to be a book of comfort, because it's going to drive us through, it's going to face honestly our darkness and drive us ultimately to the light. The purpose of it is going to be found in, if we come to the end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is where he's ultimately going to be driving us. The very end of the book, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or actually really the whole completeness of man. All has been heard. Here's the conclusion. Fear God, have a relationship with Him, and out of that relationship, keep His commandments. This will make you a complete person. This will fulfill you in every way. And that's where this man is trying to drive us. But a few more things by way of reflection on an introduction. We come back to Ecclesiastes 1:1. It begins and identifies the person. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word for preacher, it's a Hebrew word, koleth. It's often translated either teacher or preacher, depending on whether you think this man is standing in a classroom or if you think he's standing in a pulpit. The Greek word given for that, Hebrew word, is Ecclesiastes. It's the word that we get our word church from, gathering, assembly. And so this man is considered to be the one speaking before an assembly. The way he identifies him as the son of David, king in Jerusalem, has had a long history of believing that the author of this book was Solomon. Much in the last couple centuries of scholarship has argued against that. Tremper Longman, in his really very fine commentary, has a very convincing section that it's not Solomon. I still kind of hang on to that. I think it I hope it is, or I wish it was him, partly for a couple reasons. One is the pursuit of this man to try to find the answer to his despair is very similar to the pursuit of Solomon in his life. And it gives me pleasure to think that maybe Solomon repented at the end of his life. We don't have any absolute scripture confirmation of that. But this book comes to you as believers in this in the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer says, this book is for folks in the trenches, down there in the dirt of responsibility, where the grit of reality and the grind of accountability hold their feet to the fire. And he gives us this theme in there in verse 2, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Says this preacher. As you're familiar, the repetition of the word puts it to a superlative. He's not just saying it's vanity. He's saying it's to the extreme level it's vanity. All is vanity. Everything is meaningless. Some of your translations have meaningless, some futile, but what is he talking about? What is he meaning by the word vanity? That it's all empty, that it's all futile. Well, there's another New Testament passage that's helpful in getting us a picture of kind of what he's talking about. It's in Romans chapter 8. If you would turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll pick it up at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 19 says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And that word in verse 20, frustration, is the very same word that's used in the Greek translation of this Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2. What the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to drive us to and wrestle with is the idea that this life is full of frustration. This life is full of difficulty. It's full of despair. This has really been a common theme in men's wrestling throughout history. There's a book written in Egypt in 2300 BC with the title, The Man Who Is Tired of Life. Of course, you have the ancient Greek myth of Sisyphus, who had to pushed the boulder up to the top of the mountain, only to be cursed that it rolled back down, and he had to continue to do that. Do you not feel that way sometimes in your life? You got the boulder to the top, it's over, then it rolls to the bottom, and over again. R.C. Sproul, in his lectures on this, talk a lot about the 20th century philosophers, Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of modern nihilism, who concluded that God was dead and that life is nothing. He refers to Jean-Paul Sartre, who wrote that man is a useless passion, and whose the title of one of his works was Nauseam. Unbelieving man wrestles with this. This is a believing man wrestling with this. I almost hesitate to do this because I know at least one of you is going to start singing in their head, but there's a song from the 60s that perfectly encapsulates the worldly point of view. It's called Is That All There Is by Peggy Lee. And if you sing in your head, go ahead, that's fine. But she takes us through different circumstances in her life, a house fire, her dad taking her to the circus, the first time she fell in love, and her regular refrain after all these is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. And in the middle of one of the stanzas, she talks to us and says, I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh, no, not me. I'm not ready for that final disappointment. Because I know that just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, that when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? You see, that's the point of view of the world and their wrestle with despair. That's all there is. So let's just keep dancing, break out the booze, and have a ball. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes is something far grander for us to reflect on, as I've already tried to anticipate. He takes us to the very point, the brink, as it were, of falling over the cliff into the abyss of despair. He pushes us to the very edge of our thinking in that regard to lay the foundation, to bring us to the point where we are ready to hear the truth that this life is not just under the sun, but it's under the God who created the sun, who makes meaningful every single thing you do. Every little thing, every kind act, every simple activity in your life, and he makes the darkness meaningful in your life. And I want to close with a few paragraphs from Tremper Longman. He says of this writer, he describes it as life under the sun, apart from the heavenly realities, apart from God. In other words, his hopelessness is the result of the curse of the fall without recourse to the God of redemption. And he sounds so modern because he so vividly captures the despair of a world without God. And we may still admit that the preacher has rightly described the horror of a world under the curse apart from God. But yet, as we turn to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is the one who redeems us from the vanity, the meaningless, under which the preacher had suffered. Jesus redeems us from the meaningless world by subjecting himself to it. He experienced the vanity of this world so that he could free us from it. He experienced the frustration of this world under the curse in a way that the preacher and no one else could even imagine. And as a result, Christians can experience deep significance precisely in those areas where the preacher felt most oppressed, Jesus has restored meaning to wisdom, labor, love, and life. And he showed that way for believers that death is not the end of all meaning, but the entrance into the very presence of God. It would be Paul who would sum that up. Dearly beloved, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, for you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May you and I persevere through the despair to the message of hope that is held out for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us such a book as this that confronts us with the stark reality of things we think, things we feel, things that strike to the very heart of the fiber of our being at different times in our life. And we feel guilty even thinking them. But he faces them so that he could speak honestly to us and ultimately direct our path toward our true sense of true place of hope, which is in your Son. May we, O Lord, as we reflect on this book and honestly deal with the things that it wrestles with, never lose sight of that we're not living just under the sun, that we're living in this world in the presence of a God who is above the sun, that we might experience your blessedness and your peace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.